Well, we are learning about the kingdom of God by walking alongside Christ with his disciples through the Gospel of Mark. Our journey so far has taken us up to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1 in your pew Bible, that's page 713. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Well, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Well, Jesus had returned from his excursion up to Tyre, and he went to an area somewhere to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And there he taught and he healed, again, even a man who couldn't hear and speak. And once again, he miraculously fed a huge crowd with a small amount of food. Sometimes folks are surprised to see another feeding of a large crowd, forgetting that Jesus probably performed and repeated many similar miracles in the course of his career. There may have been other occasions even than this that we don't know about. John says that they all had to pick and choose depending on what they were trying to express in the Gospels. Well, Jesus left the eastern shore and he traveled across to Dalmanutha. It's not an often used word. It's talking about the area around Magdala. And as soon as he arrived, he found a delegation there of religious rulers waiting for him. Now, Mark mentions Pharisees and Herodians. When Matthew tells the story, he mentions Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, these three groups were normally at odds with each other, something like Republicans, Democrats, and Independents, okay? They were different religious parties. But since they also dominated the local government that submitted to Rome's rule, they were also political parties. Now, normally they debated each other in the Great Council in the Sanhedrin. But they were all, how shall I put it? They were all inside the Beltway, okay? They all shared power, whatever power there was, they had it. And they shared the prestige and they shared the wealth of governing the country under Rome. Jesus posed a threat to all three of them because, like the Old Testament prophets, he spoke of a kingdom ruled by God alone and not by the traditions they invented. And he threatened their position of influence, and that is what determined their response to him. In fact, they had already made up their minds about Jesus. I wasn't here in the summer, but you looked at Mark chapter 3, where these same people are saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, another word for the devil, and by the prince of demons he's driving out demons. They came to the convenient conclusion that Jesus was from the devil. They couldn't deny he performed many miracles. There were too many of them. They were too convincing. But they taught that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the devil, and they felt compelled to discredit him. And the more they tried, the more they failed, the more popular Jesus became. Then eventually they moved toward the strategy of legally assassinating him. They were there to oppose Jesus. And that opposition took the form of a test. Now, the delegation was demanding that Jesus perform a sign to demonstrate his authority. This is not a casual request for a miracle. This is a formal Old Testament challenge. When somebody declares himself to be a prophet, somebody who speaks from God, why should anybody pay attention to him? Good question. And so God provided a test, a way of authenticating a true prophet and exposing a false prophet. This test was in two parts. Both of them are found in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 13 and in chapter 18. Don't have time to read them and bring it all out. Let me just summarize that the first part of the test was consistency with the teaching of Moses. This was most critical. Moses was the preeminent prophet of the Bible. Between Genesis and Deuteronomy, which he wrote, we learn who God is. Through creation, through the covenant of redemption, we learn that God is a creator. We learn he's sovereign. We learn he's just and righteous. We learn he's merciful. We learn that he saves by grace. We learn that he saves through, he relates to us through mediators. We learn all of these things. Any prophet coming after Moses had to teach the things that were consistent with what Moses taught, because Moses taught them who God is, his name, Yahweh, but more than that, what it means that God is who he is and not who you think he is. He is who he really is, and he described who he was to Moses. And so any other prophet had to reveal the same God. The second part of the test was authentication by a miracle or a sign. Just because a prophet is consistent with Moses doesn't mean he's been sent by God to give more revelation. So God tended to authenticate his spokesman with miracles that functioned as signs. In fact, you remember at the very beginning with Moses, Moses asked God, why should they listen to me? And God said, because I'm going to cause you to do a miracle, and then they'll listen. And before they were through, Moses performed miracles on the largest scale of anyone in Scripture. Later, the Jews called these kinds of miracles tokens from God to authenticate a spokesman. They could be a prophecy of a future event that came true. It could be something more immediate, like parting of the Red Sea. These two elements formed a formal test of a prophet. And this is the way it worked. If a prophet could not perform a miraculous sign, then he was either a charlatan or he was a fool. And either way, they were told, just ignore him. Just ignore him. But if a prophet did perform something that looked like a miracle, but preached a message inconsistent with Moses, in other words, led toward another God, then he was dangerous. And I think the assumption was that he was demonic, and this person should be killed. Now, these guys show up, and they want to apply this test to Jesus. They wanted to test him. Matthew, in a different context, clearly explains what Jesus is thinking. The Pharisees laid plans to trap him and his words. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Sounds good. Laying it on real thick. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Jesus knew that this was not a true test. This was not requested by people who were searching for the truth, because they had already declared him to be demonic. In fact, it says in our text in verse 11 that they were questioning him when they came up. Now, that word question him doesn't mean ask questions. It means to challenge. It means to debate or even to argue. Well, if they've made up their minds, and this isn't a test, this is a trap. How is it a trap? Because there are only two ways that this can go. On the one hand, if Jesus failed to give them a sign that was impressive enough, they would argue that he should be ignored. But on the other hand, if he were successful in performing an impressive sign, given that they had already declared him to be inconsistent with Moses because he was inconsistent with them, and they believed that their traditions were what tied them to Moses, then, of course, they would argue that he should be killed, which is precisely what they would later do. And this was typical, by the way, of their strategy. When they came to test Jesus, it was to trap him in a no-win scenario. Jesus was the Son of God, and God didn't raise no fool, so he's not going to play such a stupid game. It says there in verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? Why are you asking for that? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. And again, Matthew fills in the reason for Jesus' refusal. Jesus, sensing their evil intent, says, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? They're pretending to be so pious, so religious, but they had already made up their mind. They weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking for God to guide them. They had their own traditions. They had their own positions of influence. And that is what determined their response and not the will of God. Besides, Jesus had already given hundreds of signs. Right? Jesus was not arguing that a prophet shouldn't be authenticated. He said in John, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus vindicated and accepted the Old Testament test. So he performed miracles, healings of all kinds and exorcisms and control of the weather and the sea and the creation of matter, and he even raised people from the dead. He either duplicated or he exceeded the signs performed by Moses and Elijah. This was ridiculous, and Jesus wasn't going to play their vicious game because their test was nothing but rank hypocrisy. For people who honestly and humbly sought God, Jesus would do miracles. For hypocrites, he would do nothing. They got back in the boat and they left to return to the eastern side of the lake. And on the way, the disciples realized that they forgot to pack dinner. They only had one loaf of bread for all of them. Now, Jesus is obviously, his mind is still pondering that sad, sad confrontation. And how significant it is that the religious leaders of Israel were hypocrites. And he must have assumed the disciples were equally concerned about that. So he just kind of drifts into the conversation and says, now be careful, guys. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Yeast was a common metaphor of the day for corruption. Yeast causes fermentation. That's not an evil thing in itself, but it's a natural form of decay. And just as a little bit of yeast can bring fermentation to a large mass of dough, a little bit of decay can contaminate a whole person or a whole organization. Warning about a little bit of yeast is similar to our expression, one bad apple can spoil the lot, because mold spores spread easily from apple to apple. You can't tolerate a bad apple because it'll spoil the whole barrel. So when Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, he was clearly using an expression to warn of even a little bit of hypocrisy that can be ruinous to a person, a nation, a religion. Men, do not allow yourselves to indulge in any hypocrisy ever. Now, what follows was not at all funny. Our Lord was not happy with this, but with the passage of time, it's almost comical. It sounds like one of our sitcoms, what it does. These disciples respond to this profound observation by continuing to talk about dinner. They completely miss Jesus' spiritual point. And that really upset our Lord. Why are you talking about having no bread? You worried about having no bread? Did you see me feed 5,000 people? Did you see me feed 4,000 people? You're worried we're not going to have enough bread? You heard that delegation. Didn't you see how Israel's religious leaders are corrupt? Doesn't that bother you guys? Apparently, Jesus was still looking for evidence that his heavenly Father had opened the spiritual eyes and ears of his own disciples. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is spiritual decay. It's a gangrene of the spirit. You know what gangrene is, right? Gangrene is when a portion of your body dies and decomposes while you're still alive. Gangrene is a little bit of death in a living person. Hypocrisy is a dead space between your inner and your outer selves, so that your inner thoughts are not revealed by your outward words and your deeds, but rather are hidden by them. And what you say and how you present yourself is not what you really think and who you are. You may know that the Greek word hypocrite was not a bad word. It was talking about acting. It was talking about acting on a stage. Greek actors would wear masks that would tell you what character they were. And that way the same actor could do different roles, even in the same play, just by picking up another mask. You could tell what actor they were. So in effect, during a performance, the actor's face disappeared, and all you saw was the character. Of course, there's nothing at all wrong with being an actor when you're on stage. But the word hypocrite was extended to those who turn their lives into a stage play, hiding their real selves and outwardly displaying a persona that they pretend is them. A hypocrite pretends respect and affection for people whom they mock privately. A hypocrite pretends compassion for hurting people, but in private does not lift a finger to help them. A hypocrite pretends to want God's will, but makes every decision based on other factors, worldly concerns, but then adopts a nice-sounding religious rationale to explain what they did. Hypocrisy is a serious challenge to the church. It's a patch of decay that we cannot ignore. Let me tell you why. Our new spiritual identity in Christ is so different from our old. It amounts to a new life. The roles to which we are called are high. They're higher than anything else in the world. Enemies of God, we are called to be his friends. Strangers, we are called to be his children. Temporary squatters, we are called to become legal citizens of his eternal kingdom. Servants of comfort, security, pleasure, we're called to become servants of the Most High. The moral law to which we are accountable is noble and it's good. The covenant, the relationship into which we have entered with God, is as comprehensive and intimate as marriage. The relationships to which we are called to with other believers are those of a family. But this new identity is experienced in the old reality. The reality of a society gone mad, cut off from the only one who could ever possibly give it meaning. The reality of minds that have been filled with falsehoods and half-truths, bodies that break, emotions and passions that have become deformed and twisted, relationships with ragged edges, a scrape and cut the closer we get. And the fact of the matter is that there is always some disconnect between our new identity and the lifestyle we're living out. We don't yet live like the people we have become. Now listen carefully to this, Christian. Listen carefully. God is not surprised by that, and God is not worried about that. God is not surprised by that, and he's not worried about that, because he has taught us how to repent. He has taught us how to be cleansed every day, many times a day. He's taught us how to forgive, and he's promised us that he will always forgive us in Christ. God expects and designed the Christian life to be a life of training. Discipleship means training. And just like any other kind of training, failure is assumed before success. It's assumed we're going to make all manner of mistakes and frequently fall back into our old habits before we learn the new skills that we need to be successful. And God knows that until Jesus returns, our spirits remain partially disabled. He's very patient. God has designed discipleship to be an exciting time of learning and loving correction and training, but under the Master's hand and gradual success. For God, the disconnect between our new identity and the old reality is not a problem. We're working on it. We're the ones who make it a problem. We're the ones who make it a problem because we find it easier to pretend transformation than to learn transformation. Like piano, like baseball, like computer programming, spiritual growth takes work. It takes effort. It takes practice. And it's just easier to pretend that we're accomplished than to be accomplished. We would like to have a diploma. We'd like to have the team trophy without actually going to class or going to practice and playing on the team. So God calls us to the freedom of forgiveness. And we say, amen, God, I can forgive. But secretly, we remain embittered and angry and vengeful, and we nurture those things inside. God calls us to the freedom of being generous like he is. He loves it. He wants us to know that. And we pretend that we are. This is great. But secretly, we hold back our tithe and we give little or nothing to people who are suffering much more than we are. God has called us to be faithful to his commitments like he's faithful. Oh, we pretend that we are, but secretly mock and betray those who we've promised to love and serve. God calls us to apply his wisdom to life. And we claim to do that all the time. God, I prayed about it. I'm studying your word. But secretly, use worldly wisdom to make the decisions that matter most. Decisions about relationships, decisions about sex and money and career and education. And as Christ was trying to point out to his disciples, hypocrisy is most dangerous in church leaders. Of course, that would mean pastors. Church leaders, elders, deacons, all sorts of different leadership positions in the church beside offices. Church leaders represent Christ. Sunday school teacher represents Christ to the class. We represent Christ in our teaching and in our prayers. And if we do our job well, we teach what God says and we pray what God wants. But the temptation is so huge. It's so huge for me to pretend that I am as holy as the word I preach, or that I'm as spiritual as the prayers that I pray. And of course I'm not. In fact, I would not be faithful if the only thing I preached to you were things that I had down pat. That would be a very little bit, right? I wouldn't be faithful if I prayed those things which I'm flawlessly doing. It's my job to teach the whole counsel of God. It's my job to pray God's perfect will, whatever the state of my sanctification. You have the same role, any kind of leadership role you have. But it's so nice to be thought of as being as holy as the words. And it gets a little tiresome to continually admit your failures. So the temptation to hypocrisy is huge. The temptation just to put on a mask. A mask of piety, a mask of faith, a mask of love that is just disconnected from what I'm really going through and who I really am right now. This is what you see. Christian, are you ever tempted to do that? Are you ever tempted to wear a mask too? Do you find it tempting to kind of settle for looking holy instead of actually being holy? Do you gain satisfaction by proclaiming your faith and praying good, humble prayers rather than actually digesting God's word and actually submitting your decisions to his will as it's revealed in the scripture, no matter what he says? I have good news for us today. I have very good news. We don't need to wear masks. We don't need to wear masks. Friends, I want you to consider, if you will, how harmful it is to wear a mask that hides who I am. If I wear a mask to hide from myself, you know, there's a mirror, and I'm going to wear a mask to hide from myself, then I won't face the ways in which I am still broken. See, that's what I see. Hi. That's what I see, okay? And I'm not going to face this. It's like a patient who ignores a bad lab report or refuses to see a doctor, who won't face the disease inside. And my diseases would be fear and disappointment and pain and bitterness and frustrations and bent and twisted desires, all that weakens me, all that imprisons me. If I wear a mask to hide from you, then you can't see my need for help, can you? This is what you see. And God has entrusted to all of us as a body the resources that we need in order to grow. But you can't teach me. You can't correct me. You can't encourage me or work with me or rejoice in my growth. And I can't do any of those things for you on a personal level if we're hiding our soul's cramps and bleeding and dizziness so others can't see it. And this is the most devastating part of all. When Christians wear a mask to hide from God. Okay? Wear a mask to hide from God. You know, God can see right through this. My mask is like nothing. God knows who I am. It's pretty silly for me to try, but I do. So God sees me. The mask is nothing to him. He sees me, but guess what? I can't see him. Hypocrites cannot see who God really is. Our sin takes over and we just imagine him. We imagine that God is angry at us. I'm talking about Christians, where all that's been taken care of on the cross. We imagine that God's been is angry at us. We imagine that he's disgusted with us. We think about, you know, maybe a parent's face, or we think about our own, how we would react if we were God, and that's not good, okay? And we are unable to see the eternal, the unchanging love and wisdom and life that God would be for us, because we are so connected to the Son whom he loves. Nothing can ever change that. But a mask can hide it. My hypocrisy does not hide me from God, but it can hide God from me. Friends, the kingdom of God, it's hindered by hypocrisy. Friends, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Stop talking about what's for dinner and recognize that hypocrisy is a corruption that can spread through our souls, it can spread through our fellowship, and treat it like gangrene. Get rid of it before the deadness becomes too great to get rid of. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now, and I'm just going to pray your will. We come before you now, laying aside our masks of hypocrisy, with you at least. With you, we're going to come, not with guilt and fear, but we're going to come right now with hope. Because guilt and fear, that's what we feel when we're hiding from you. But here at your table, in your presence, reminded of your grace, we're going to lay aside the mask and we're going to rediscover who you really are. Your Spirit sustains us as he cuts away the dead stuff so that we're more whole than ever and ready to grow, ready to find healing for our bitterness and our fear and our profound disappointment, and ready to be corrected and taught and strengthened and rejoice as we learn how to successfully live. But we need your help. So please help us to to remove that mask as we come to your table. Help us to face the specific hypocrisies that are most killing us right now. And help us to trust you enough to lower our silly mask so we can see your smile and get back into training. Hear us for Jesus' sake.